Well, this beginning of this year, I'm just doing like a couple messages here on a series we're calling First Things First. And we're going to go to the book of Ephesians chapter 2 in just a moment here, so you can begin to turn there. There's an author and pastor named Mike Bray who says, we have a phrase for how most people live now, same old, same old. You wake up in the same old time, get out of the same old bed, go to the same old bathroom, look in the same old mirror, shave the same old face, take the same old shower, dry off with the same old towel, walk in the same old kitchen, pour the same old cereal into the same old bowl, right? Kiss the same old wife goodbye or the husband goodbye in the same old cheek, get in the same old car, drive off to the same old job, sit in the same old chair, listen to the same old boss, tell the same old jokes, laugh in the same old way, clock out at the same old time, get back to the same old car, down the same old road, to the same old house, through the same old door, eat the same old dinner, fall asleep in the same old chair, watching the same old news, get up in the same old bed, ask your wife the same old question, get the same old answer, roll over, go back to sleep, and that's it from one day to the next and next. Listen, God never meant us to do the same old. Amen? God didn't make us to do the same old. He wants to sometimes jar us out of, you know, if we're in some of those predictable ways. He wants to give us an exciting life. Can you imagine? I've thought about this. Can you imagine an alien spaceship landing in a park somewhere? Now, if they landed like at Central Park in New York, they're liable to get back in the spaceship and get on out of there because it might look a little scary and frightful what they might see or there. But they would observe, you know, all these different things at the park. People walking around, and an alien might come to the conclusion that that four-legged creature must be the higher species because they're pulling around this tall person that's got them on the leash and, you know, bending over and picking up their stuff off the ground. And they might think that little animal, that they must be the higher species, right? But we know that's not true. We know that we're supposed to be. So let's say that they came to one of us, one of those ends, and they said, well, who are you? And we might, you know, not know exactly what they're asking and say, well, I'm a homo sapien of the, you know, a part of the animal kingdom. Well, no, who are you? Well, you know, for me as race and ethnicity, I'm Caucasian. I live in the United States. I speak English. No, who are you chemically speaking? Well, my body is made up of about 99% of six elements, oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, calcium, all of those are necessary. If you could unravel your body like a ball of yarn, there'd be enough DNA strands to reach the moon and back 10,000 times. 100 things are happening in your body right now that you're not even aware of. Digestion, growing new cells, purifying toxins, maintaining hormonal balance, converting stored energy from fat to blood sugar, repairing, you know, damaged cells. Approximately 6 trillion reactions are taking place in every cell every second. Your heart will pump 100,000 times today without skipping a beat, hopefully. That's all happening. It's all amazing. Well, who are you? Well, biblically speaking, I'm a spirit that lives in a body and possess a living soul that houses my mind, my will, and my emotions. And I'm made in the image of God. So are you. No, but who are you? Well, my name is Gary. I'm a son. I'm a brother. I'm a husband, a father, a grandfather, uncle, Air Force veteran, Christ follower, pastor, and on I can go. Sooner or later, everybody on planet Earth, when they get to that age, they wonder, you know, who am I? Where do I find my identity? Why am I here on planet Earth? What is it that I'm supposed to be about? Well, fortunately, a man by the name of Paul, who wrote half the New Testament about 2,000 years ago, gives us a little bit of a test here of what this is about. So if you get your Bibles, turn on Ephesians chapter 2. I guess we're having trouble here. Hopefully we'll get that working in a minute. We'll get the stuff back up. But I want to read Ephesians 2 verses 4 through 10. He says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by the grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, or I like the King James says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, that in it we discover who we are. We sang a lot today, God, about who you are. But Lord, this morning, I want us to uncover who we are in you, in Christ. So speak to our hearts, every one of us, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now, your self-concept, the way you see yourself, is determined by what you base your identity on. You can base it on all kinds of things. There's a fascinating book called Driving Mr. Albert about Thomas Harvey, the pathologist who performed the autopsy on Albert Einstein in 1955. It's bizarre, but Thomas Harvey kept Einstein's brain in a Tupperware bowl in his home for 40 years. One of the interviewers said that brain was his entire identity. And the book ends with Thomas Harvey giving the brain to Dr. Elliot Krauss at Princeton Hospital. And it's almost like Harvey became a free man after that. For the first time in 40 years, he was no longer defined by Albert Einstein's brain that he had in this Tupperware all the time. You know, we can base identity on some bizarre things. Identity problems that people have in life are simply the byproduct of placing our identity in the wrong thing. Romans 12:3 says this. I'm going to read this from the Message translation because it really speaks what I want to say this morning. It says, the only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and by what he does for us, not by what we are and what we do for him. Let me say that again. Message translation, Romans 12:3, the only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and by what he does for us and not by what we are and what we do for him. So my goal this morning is straightforward. I want you to see yourself the way God sees you. Last week, we began the series First Things First, and we talked about priorities. And our priority needs to be to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And now, it's so important that we understand as a Christian who we are in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he wrote Expositions of Ephesians, he reminded his readers, and he preached this that he, before he put in a book, and he reminded those listening, he said, our greatest need is to become who we already are. So I like that, so I'm just going to use that as the title of my message this morning, Becoming Who You Already Are. That's what we need to do. We need to become who we already are. Let me just say that this message, what I'm going to say is really just an introduction on the subject of who we are in Christ. I mean, I'm going to say so much, you're going to feel like you're drinking from a fire hydrant this morning because there's so much to say. And a lot of things I say could be a whole sermon on each one of the different things I'm going to say about this. But I hope you'll hang with me. My goal is that you'll say, that sometime this week you'll say, Pastor, you send me an email, say, Pastor, send me your notes. I want to send that to a lot of people that might be struggling in their Christian life because they don't know who they are. Identity is defined as the collective aspect of the set of characteristics by which a thing is definitely recognizable or known. So our new identity in Christ should be recognized by us and should be recognized by other people. We're different. We're new in Christ. We're not the same as we were. So my identity is not based on who I am or what I can do. It's based on Christ, who he is, and what he has done for me, what he's doing in me and wants to do through me. Now, let me go through this, kind of some basic things here. But when we first come to new life in Christ, our first instinct is we're to want to do things. You know, and we're told that. Okay, now, you know, we're told to read the Bible, to attend church, to give, and all those type of, that's important, but there's a first step before that. If we're going to navigate living for Christ, if we're going to be able to deal with the ups and downs of life and just deal with the sheer pressure of human brokenness that's in the world today, then the first step is to make sure that we know who we are in Christ as a Christian, as a new believer. You are designed by God. You're not here by accident, my friend. Your body, your temperament, your personality, your mind, your sense of humor, your DNA, all these things were designed for you by God. You are God's workmanship. The psalmist said, I praise you, God, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Paul goes on to say that we not only did God design you, but we were created in Christ Jesus. Yeah. I mentioned that Paul, he wrote about half the New Testament, but interestingly, Paul only quotes Jesus three times. Only quotes Jesus three times. His life is turned upside down by Jesus, but what Paul does do, he uses the phrase in Christ more than 160 times in his writings. The most amazing thing about Jesus that just overwhelmed Paul was that he lives in us and we live in him. And he just talked about it on and on. Think about how differently God treats every one of us. God had Abraham take a walk. He had Elijah take a nap and Joshua take some laps around Jericho. God gave Moses a 40-year time out. He gave David a harp and a song and a dance. He gave Paul a pen and a scroll. He wrestled with Jacob. He argued with Job. God whispered to Elijah. He warned Cain. He comforted Hagar. He gave Aaron an altar, Miriam a song, Gideon a fleece, Peter a new name, Elisha a mantle. He was stern with the rich young ruler, tender with the woman caught in adultery. He challenged the disciples. He was blistering with the scribes, gentle with children, gracious with the thief on the cross. God never grows two people the same way. He's a handcrafter, not a mass producer. You know, he is the way maker, and that way is different for every one of us. We are his workmanship. Charles Siebert has a book called A Man After His Own Heart. This man observed heart transplant at Columbia Presbyterian in New York City. And he gives a fascinating play-by-play. One surgical team cross-clamped and removed the heart. Another team double-bagged it, put it in a cooler, into the trunk of a car or van or whatever, drove it to where the heart recipient was waiting. The recipient's cavity was already open. The heart was meticulously grafted and miraculously started beating. A heart transplant, can you think of that? It's a marvel of modern medicine. But medical science is just beginning to see the whole metaphysical significance of the heart. The heart isn't just a pump. It secretes its own brain-like hormones. It has what medical science calls cellular memory. I've talked about this before. A heart transplant isn't just physical, it's metaphysical. A person doesn't just receive a pump, but they receive cellular memories as well. I've talked about this at different times. I'm not going to rehash some of that, but he attended an annual banquet for the transplant recipients and noted their appreciation for life. I mean, without this heart, this new heart, they would be dead. They would die. And so they spoke so wonderfully about, you know, the people that they got this gift of a heart from the donor. And then they also talked about, since they've got that new heart, they started having new cravings and desires they didn't have before. Because with that new heart, if an older person got a younger heart, all of a sudden they might like a different type of music they didn't like before. They might have different, and this stuff is so documented, it's amazing. And I like looking at it, studying this. And so numerous studies have backed this research. Transplant recipients don't just receive a physical organ, they receive whole new sensory responses, cravings, and habits. And Siebert, who wrote the book, called this group of heart recipients the tribe of the transplanted. I like that. The tribe of the transplant. I think that's a good name that we could all call ourselves as Christ followers. We are part of a tribe of the transplanted. We were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, as I read, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so here, that's who we are. If you base your identity on the wrong things, you're building a house of cards. To put it in biblical language, Jesus said, if you are basing your identity on who you are and what you can do, it's like building your house on the sand. And Jesus said, the rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. You know, think about it. We base our identity on school, and then we graduate. You base your identity on someone loving you, and that might break your heart. You base your identity on a job, and you might retire or get downsized or move on. You know, I don't care what it's schools, jobs, relationships. You can't base your identity on any of those things, even though they're good. Humanity was originally created in the image of God. We had dignity, we had purpose, we had the ability to have an intimate relationship with our Creator. We read about that with Adam and Eve in the garden, but they forfeited all that to the devil. And ever since that time, people have struggled with a sinful nature that distorts their identity of who they are in Christ. In absence of knowing our true selves in God, people often attempt to construct their own identities. You know what I'm talking about. They base our identity on a career or relationship or ideology or possession or pleasure. You know, all kinds of things, from good to bad things. But when we place our faith in Christ, Scripture tells us we become united with Him in His death and resurrection. Amen. Romans 6 talks about that. This means our old sinful nature, sinful self has died. We are raised to new life in Jesus. Romans 6:11 states that we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Okay, that's who we are. Hallelujah. Now, to be in Christ means we have accepted His sacrifice as payment for our sin. Our rap sheet with all the things that we've ever said or done and all the sinfulness that we've had in our life, you know, we trade that in for the righteousness that is in Christ. So to be in Christ means that God no longer sees our imperfections. He sees the righteousness of his own son. And friends, we got to see this. We got to believe these things. Only in Christ is our sin debt canceled, our relationship with God restored, and our eternity secured. And so because we are in Christ, God sees Christ's righteousness covering us. Only in Christ we have this new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it like this. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Hallelujah. Now let me just dig into that just a bit. There are two Greek words which are translated new in the Bible. And I apologize that we don't have all this for you. The first is neos, N-E-O-S, which refers to something that's just been made, but there are already many others in existence just like it, but this one's just been made. That's not the word here. The word translated new in this verse is the word kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S, which means something just made which is unlike anything else that's ever existed.
Come on, that's good.
In other words, in Christ we are made an entirely new creation. He doesn't just clean up ourselves. He just doesn't, you know, take a wash brush and clean out the old parts of us and scrub our brain and try to get all that junk. No, he makes us an entirely new self. When we are in Christ, the Bible says in 2 Peter 1:4, we are partakers of the divine nature.
Hallelujah.
His Holy Spirit takes up residence in our hearts. We are in Christ and he is in us. And so our identity is no longer defined by our past mistakes, no longer defined by our societal expectations or worldly labels. It's rooted in our relationship with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So in Christ, we're regenerated, we're renewed, we're born again. In this new creation, we're spiritually minded now, whereas our old nature was carnally minded. So that's why, you know, we all wonder why, you know, why so often do we not live up to the manner which the Bible tells us of who we are? Well, we still got all this wonderful divine nature in this old body, subject to all the old sin that's in the world. And so there's that battle that's going on. And Paul talks about this in other places. And so that's not the focus of this message. But we do have a choice. We can either feed this new nature, our divine nature, with the word of God and with prayer and obedience and all that, or we can disregard that and just be leaning more toward the flesh, in which Paul at different times would call more like a carnal Christian or whatever. In Christ, we're loved. We're forgiven, we're secure. In Christ, we're adopted, we're justified, we're redeemed, we're reconciled, we're chosen. In Christ, we are victorious, filled with joy and peace, and granted true meaning in life. And one of the greatest blessings about our identity in Christ is God gives us the grace to grow in maturity to what I'm talking about.
Amen.
None of us get saved the first day, and we know all this. Here we are, you know, we're still learning this. We're still learning to become who we already are. Years ago, I'm pretty sure it was after one of the Super Bowls, and I forget which year it was, but they had a new show come on, what was called Undercover Boss. Remember that? I mean, I stand up, it interested me, and so this was after Super Bowl, and they get over kind of late, but I wanted to see this, because I thought that's really cool, where a boss, an owner of a company, would disguise himself as one of the everyday workers. And so the whole show was about him interacting with all the everyday people, whatever they worked in shipping or mechanic, whatever they did. And he had disguised himself. He didn't look like he normally looked, but he, you know, wore different makeup and stuff to be undercover. And just to see how people would treat him as a new person on the job that didn't know stuff. And a lot of cool things happened, but, you know, it was fun to see that. And then eventually he'd reveal himself to everybody, have like a big meeting and take everything off and say, I own this company, you know. And you're fired. No, he never said that, you know. But you know, they you know, he what the part for him was, he got to see how people that for his company, how they work and what life is like for them. And he met people that were struggling. And so on every episode he did something for some poor person, like pay for, you know, their college education or for a child to have a major surgery. I mean, it was really some cool stuff. And here Jesus comes on the scene. He's God. He's undercover. But he didn't keep himself undercover. He tried as hard as he could to let people know who he was. I'm the Son of God. I'm God. And so we see all that happen. So I want to just tell you three big things that we become in Christ. And I'm just going to rattle these off. And like I said, every one of these that I'm going to say could be a sermon itself. But in Christ, I'm accepted. That's the big theme here for what I'm going to say. In Christ, I'm accepted. I'm God's child. Amen. I'm Christ's friend. And I've got verses that go with this. I won't quote those, but anyone can email me and I'll send you these notes. I have been justified. I'm united with the Lord and I'm one in spirit with him. I have been bought with a price. I belong to God. I'm a member of Christ's body. I'm a saint, a holy one. I've been adopted as God's child. I have direct access to God through the Holy Spirit. I've been forgiven of all my sins. I'm complete in Christ. I'm accepted. The second big thing here is in Christ, I'm secure. I'm free from condemnation, Romans 8. I'm assured that all things will work together for good because I'm loving God, Romans 8. I'm free from all condemning charges against me, again, Romans 8. I cannot be separated from the love of God, Romans 8. Romans 8 is a big chapter. I have been established and anointed and sealed by God. I'm confident that the good work God has begun in me will be perfected. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm hidden with Christ in God. I have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. I can find grace and mercy to help in time of need. I'm born of God, and the evil one cannot touch me. I'm in Christ. I'm secure. That doesn't mean that things don't happen, but I'm secure in Christ. And the third thing here is, in Christ, I'm significant. I'm the salt of the earth and the light of the world. I am and you are. I'm a branch of the true vine, Jesus, a channel of his life. I've been chosen and appointed by God to bear fruit. I'm a personal spirit and power witness of Christ. I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm a minister of reconciliation for God. I'm a fellow worker with God. I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. I am God's workmanship, created for good works. I may approach God with freedom and confidence. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Friends, these are just a few verses, and all these that I mentioned have a verse, they're part of a verse, but those three things, we're accepted, we're secure, we're significant in Christ. That's why it's so important to know who we are in Christ and just start becoming who we already are. Amen. Now, that's all introduction. Here's my message. Here's what I really wanted to get to today is Ephesians 2, verse 6. It says, that I've been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Amen. We're seated with him in heavenly realms, spiritually speaking. Watchman Nee wrote a book called Sit, Walk, and Stand. In the book, he notes how a Christian must start his journey with Christ by sitting, resting alongside the Savior who's done all the work. Right? We get this, right? Jesus has done all the work. The finished work of Christ we talk about is why we can be saved, because we believe that. Now, sit means to rest. So we start our Christian journey with Christ by sitting and resting and internalizing his finished work on the cross, everything he did for us. We sit. We start by sitting. We don't hit the going, but we sit. Walking comes from being seated in Christ and living out our Christ-life like by claiming our place seated alongside him. So our life as a Christian is to be founded and lived out from the finished work of Christ, okay? We're not doing all the things that we do as a Christian to be saved. We're already saved, and we're doing what we do out of our salvation, that we know that Christ did the work, and he empowers us now. In fact, he told the disciples, he said, listen, before you start going around the world like I told you to do and preaching the gospel and all that, you go to Jerusalem and you wait. You sit. You wait. Until the gift of the Father comes on you, which was what? The gift of the Holy Spirit who came upon them. So we cannot walk the Christian way if we're not seated with Christ in heavenly places. We just can't. We can't do it in our own power. I'm telling you. Then stand means standing with your ground against the enemy. Because if you know your position in Christ, he cannot gain ground in your life. In fact, Ephesians, Paul says to the church at Ephesus, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So that book is Watchman Nee. Nee is N-E-E, sit, walk, stand. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to take your stand against the wiles or against the attack of the enemy. Now in chapter 1, we didn't look, this is not a teaching through the book of Ephesians. I'm just picking out, this about who we are in Christ. But in the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul talks to us about the spiritual blessings we have because we're in Christ. Now in this chapter, these verses that I read, Paul is emphasizing our position in Christ. Because our position in Christ determines our spiritual possessions and our spiritual authority. Okay? So we get all these wonderful things because we're in Christ. And now we learn about, who we are. So being made alive with Christ means we are sitting together in heavenly places. And that means we have been given spiritual authority. We've been given spiritual authority by Jesus Christ. Now, our identity is no longer in Adam, but it's in Christ. We're no longer ordinary. As a Christian, we are extraordinary. We're extraordinary, my friend. The whole work of the enemy is to get you to disbelieve who you are in Christ or to keep you from even learning a message like this. A lot of Christians do all the things that we do, but they're doing it to do it, and they haven't sat first and just realizing what Christ has done and who they are as a Christian, who we are. Now, the first statement that God made to the human race is found in Genesis 1, 26 and 28, and it's this. Now hear this carefully. Let us make man in our image. Let us, so this is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over all the earth. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. David contemplated this, King David, in the psalm. He said, what is man that you are mindful of him? You have made him to have dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. David said that in Psalm 8, 4 through 6. What went wrong? What went wrong? Well, we know what went wrong in the Garden of Eden. Now, we don't know everything what happened, except that Adam and Eve believed the lie that Satan was feeding them. They forfeited all this blessing God gave them. But in Luke chapter 4, when Satan is tempting Jesus in the wilderness, we get a hint of what happened in the garden. Now, this is Luke 4. You can also find it in Matthew 4. But verses 5 and 6 say, the devil led him, meaning Jesus, to a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. So get this. Well, you know about this. Matthew 4, Luke 4. Jesus being led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So at this particular point, the devil took him up to a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. Then the devil says this, it has been given to me and I can give it to any I want to. So that's what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve had dominion. Adam and Eve were in charge. But, you know, Adam and Eve forfeited all that. And the devil says to Jesus, I will give you all this authority and splendor. It has been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want to. Wow. So we know that when Jesus died, he went to the lower depths and he defeated death, hell, and the grave. He took back the rights that were forfeited in the garden so that now that we can be seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus when he ascended, so that that authority is back. Now, Adam had failed. The second Adam, Jesus, succeeded. Colossians 2, and I know I'm giving you like a shotgun full of verses, but Colossians 2 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, meaning his death and resurrection. So Jesus displayed remarkable level of authority on this earth to show us the authority that we have in Christ. Jesus in the lakeside city of Capernaum, the home of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. He's in the synagogue. And one day, a man who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Demons knew who he was. Pharisees couldn't understand it. Took the disciples a while to pick it up. Jesus said, be quiet. Come out of him. And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were so amazed that they asked each other, and I'm paraphrasing these verses there, what is this, a new teaching with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. Hallelujah. Now the word for amazed speaks of the people being blown away by Jesus. They just, man, listen to this guy speak. He speaks like he might be God himself. Well, he was. Amen. He just spoke with such authority. He wasn't just being suggestive. I mean, he had authority. But the word for amazed, when they're amazed when he casts out the demon, it has the idea of fear. They were more afraid of Jesus at that moment than they were of that demon that came out of that man. So amazed as we have it in our head, it doesn't, you know, even speak to what was happening there. Certainly they were frightened that demon spoke through that person. But then when Jesus took authority over it, boy, they're like, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? Same thing happened to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee when he calmed the winds. a government man was taking geological readings for the Department of the Interior, and he approached one farmer and he said, "I've been authorized by the government to go out into your pasture and take readings. Do you mind?" The farmer said, "You can't go out of my pasture." The government man got a little perturbed, brought out a piece of paper signed by the Secretary of the Interior that gave him authority to take his readings anywhere he wanted to in the United States. He showed it to the farmer. "There, see, I have the authority to go into your pasture." As the government man started climbing over the fence, the farmer said, "I'll tell you again, you better not go into my pasture." The government man arrived in the middle of the pasture. He started setting up his equipment when the ground began to shake. He looked up and saw a mean old bull running right at him with his head lowered. The government man just left his equipment, started running as fast as he could for the fence. He cried out to the farmer, "Help me, help me." And the farmer said, "Show him your papers. Show him your papers." See, he might have had the authority, but he didn't certainly have the power to be safe in that field. See, a distinction between power and authority is shown in this story. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." So this is going to be on the screen for you, but authority is a capacity we have due to our position in Christ. I have the authority of God in me due to my union with Christ. Authority is delegated power. Power is a capacity I have due to my posture. It's two different things, our position and our posture. I've mentioned this times before, but a police officer does not direct traffic and stop cars by his power. He's not Superman. Right, he can't stop a semi coming down the road or car, anything. Not even a motorcycle or bicycle. I mean, he can try, but he'll get hurt. But by his authority, his uniform, his badge, and his car off to the side with blinking, you know, by his authority, he directs traffic and has the power to do his job by the authority that he has to do that. We don't have the power, my friend, to stop one thing the devil does, but we have authority because we're seated in the heavenly realms in Christ. Do you understand that? Listen, when Moses died and he's up on the hill, the Bible tells us that, I believe it was Michael the archangel, didn't even argue with the devil because the devil wanted to take Moses' body. Think of all the deception he could cause for Israel if he somehow had control of Moses' body. But the Bible says that, you know, Michael didn't even, you know, try to argue with the devil, try to take, you know, power, so to speak. He just said, "The Lord rebuke you." You understand what I'm saying here? The Bible says that all authority and power in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. So we have authority to do God's will because of our position in Christ. And we will have the power to do God's will if our posture is right. Are we walking in the Spirit? Are we fasting and praying? Are we seeking God with all of our heart? Do we love Him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength? Is our posture, you know, is everything okay between you and the Lord today? Are you where you need to be with God? See, our position doesn't change, but our daily posture does. Come on. Anybody here ever have a bad day in one way and you don't feel close to God, or you didn't really pray much, or all those type of things? Israel's army saw Goliath in relation to themselves and they trembled. David saw Goliath in relation to God and he triumphed. When you encounter the spiritual enemies of your soul, remember, you plus Jesus is a majority.
Amen.
You have authority. And you can't exercise authority unless you're under authority. Right? We need to be spirit-led people. Jesus gave the disciples authority in Luke 9, verse 1. He calls his 12 together and he said, "I'm giving you authority and power. I want you to drive out demons. I want you to heal the sick. I want you to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom." He said the same thing in Luke chapters 10 to 72 people. Luke 10, 17 says, they did the same thing. They returned with joy. They were elated. They said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." In your name. We do what we do in Jesus' name. We have his authority. We have his power. And Jesus said, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Every time they carried out a spiritual transaction, made a declaration, spoke out in faith, Satan fell like lightning out of heaven." He says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." And what does all mean? It means all, my friend. We are to have dominion as God's people in Christ on this earth. Whatever that means. Now, I'm not saying that we got to walk around, you know, being unauthorized by Jesus to do things. We better have our posture right. We better be listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit leading us.
That's right.
Now, the work of the enemy is to keep you from understanding who you are in Christ. Because when you know who you are, then we know what we can do.
Yes, that's right.
And what I'm talking about here is not just things that I can do because I'm a pastor and everybody else in here because, you know, they went to Bible school. This is what you can do because you're a believer and you are in Christ. So we got to learn to become who we already are in the Lord. See, Satan has lost his place of authority, but he will continue to exert his authority wherever he can toward people that don't know the authority they have in Christ. And what does the devil do? He wants to steal and kill and destroy. The trouble is that many Christians don't realize who they are in Christ and the authority they have. And if we don't understand who we are in Christ, we might live defeated lives as a Christian. We just have a whole lot of, you know, worldly hope when we can have eternal hope. Our spiritual authority is based on Jesus' victory and our union with him. Amen. Okay? We are seated in heavenly places with Christ. We have been given authority. We exercise it in Christ to release the victory that Jesus secured on the cross. God's word is our weapon. His spirit is our guide. In Genesis 1, the spirit moved upon the face of the waters in the darkness, but nothing happened until God spoke. God created us in his image. He gave us his word to release his will on earth. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. In John 6, Jesus said, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Proverbs 8:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. 2 Corinthians 4:13 says, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore we speak. Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And Revelation 12:11 says, they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by what else? The word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives into death.
Hallelujah.
Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. And once we hear the word, we can speak the word. We've got to be people that speak the truth of God's word. We've got to speak prophetically. We've got to speak truthfully and realistic. We have been given that authority, you know, the creative authority in God to speak these things, to be proactive in this, you know. We need to become who we already are.
Amen.
Because that transaction when we got saved took place. But now we have to learn how to walk in it and grow in it and become the people of God he wants us to be. Friend, you know, you can look at the news like I do or read the headline stories and see all that's going on, man. It's just so much stuff going on in this world. And if we watch it too long, we'll think that we might have an answer. Well, the answer that we should be running is people need Jesus. That's the answer. So we don't need to align with this side or that side and think, though, if they would just do this and this people would do this and things would get so much. No, we just need to be who we are in Christ and begin to just shine the light in the little places where we live and work and the relationships that we have and just pray great prayers, trust God and believe. Now, identity is the door to your destiny. You got to know who you are in Christ. It determines how I act. My identity determines what I do. My choices, you know, they based on who I think I am. And in our case, who we are in Christ. Jesus understood that identity is related to a destiny. When you look at the temptations of Jesus, whether in Luke 4 and Matthew, I'm going to go to Matthew now. Jesus was baptized. And in Matthew 3:17, behold, a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved son in whom I well please. Friends, you get saved, and that's the words upon your life that God speaks. This is my beloved son, this is my daughter, and I'm well pleased. They're child of God. They're in Christ. The next thing, Jesus is led out to the wilderness, and he's tempted. This is in Matthew 4. Temptation number 1, verse 3. If you are the son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. The second temptation is in verse 6. The devil says, if you are the son of God, throw yourself down and have the angels catch you. Temptation number 3, verse 8 says, all these things I'll give you if you'll bow down and worship me. Do you see? I read the verses kind of plain. I didn't highlight what I want to highlight now. If you are the son of God, tell these stones. If, you know, you're the son of God, throw yourself down because the Bible, the angels will catch you. If, you know, you bow down to me, I'll give you all of this. Those same temptations we face, when we face temptation, we're facing to forget who we are in Christ. It's basically the devil come alongside, you know, you're not really in Christ, are you? And Jesus attacked all these with the word of God.
Amen.
See, temptations, a lot of times, are a challenge to our identity. Because if we know who we are, we're going to know what to do. We're not going to give in to temptation. I'm just not talking all the basic little temptations. I'm talking about everything that encompasses. Satan is now saying, you know, to Jesus, I want to see if you're willing to compromise your identity. Because if you do, you're going to forfeit your destiny. That's what happens, isn't it?
That's right.
If we compromise our identity of who we are in Christ, then we're giving ground to the devil. His foot is in the door. He can continue to tempt us, and he can continue to try to control our life. And then, you know, think about this. What could Satan give Jesus that Jesus didn't already have? What can this world give you that you don't already have in Christ, my friend? Listen, everybody in the world is searching for love, but they're searching in the wrong places. We have true love in Christ. We have true wisdom and knowledge and all the gifts of the Spirit in Christ. You and I are seated in heavenly realms in Christ. When you know who you are in Christ, you'll know what to do, and you'll have the authority to do it. And I'm just asking you, brothers and sisters, this morning, if you haven't already done it, start becoming who you already are in Christ. Start becoming. You know, look at the, I've got another sheet of paper I don't have with me, but I could email it to you, of 100 verses, 100 that just identify who we are in Christ. Man, he wants us to be awesome for him.
Yes, he does. That's right.
He wants us to be more than an undercover boss and just say, woo, you know, I'm really this guy. He just wants us, you know. I've told you many times about an old friend of mine, Bill Wilson, a dear black brother that was a Vietnam vet. He was in the Marine Corps during Vietnam. Came back to Philadelphia where he lived and got into drugs. And his testimony, and he was an evangelist, and he ended up pastoring a church in Goldsboro. And he just had so many cool things that he said. But he said, you know, I survived Vietnam. I was a point man out in the jungle all the time. I survived Vietnam, went back to Philadelphia, and got shot in a drug deal. He ended up in Teen Challenge, got his life rehabilitated, and just became, you know, a godly man. You know, he just, everything, every time I met him, we just had some cool things to say. But one of the things that you'd say, you know, we all have our little thing, but you'd say, hey, Brother Bill, how you doing? He said, I'm a threat to the kingdom of darkness. Amen. When I first started hearing that, I said, wow, this guy's really kind of full of himself. But no, he was just committed of who he was in Christ. He had just got to that place where he knew that he was a threat to the kingdom of darkness. Him just being alive. You know, because he preached the gospel. He lived the gospel. I mean, he didn't back down on anything. He just, and friends, we can do that. We have to do that. Amen?
Amen.
I'm a threat to the kingdom of darkness. Can you imagine saying that to yourself when you look in the mirror every morning?
Amen.
I'm a threat to the kingdom of darkness. Combing that hair back, you know, shaving, whatever you do. I'm a threat to the kingdom. You say it long enough, you're going to believe that you are.
That's right. Amen.
Right? Something's going to happen in your life, and you're going to say, this is not going to get the best of me. The devil's not going to get the victory over this because I'm a threat to him. I'm not going to let him be a threat to me. Now, don't get cocky here, you know, and that kind of stuff, but just know that who we are is because of Christ.
Amen.
If everything is under Jesus' feet as he sits at the right hand of God, and if we're seated with him, then guess where all that other stuff is? It's under our feet. But I know I'm saying this, and we're like, I don't know. My life's pretty bad right now. Well, we got to get ourselves where we need to be.
That's right.
Now, snuck it in the bulletin here. Didn't sneak it in, but started. We won't have our vision mission banquet till February 1st. But our theme for this year is victorious. Okay, it's in the upper corner. I like to have a theme every year. I've just been praying about this for several months, and I felt that the Lord was speaking to me that our theme this year needs to be the battle belongs to the Lord.
Amen.
And we sang about it today. And John likes those one word, you know, visions. So he suggests, why don't we just call it victorious? And so we did. So when we give you all of our goodies on the first, it'll say victorious. Because in Christ we are victorious. Hallelujah.
Amen.
We have the victory. The battle belongs to the Lord, whatever it is you're facing this morning. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your calling upon our life. I thank you, Lord, that every one of us, Lord, to the oldest, to the youngest, Lord, from the most mature Christian to the newly saved, Father, as we begin this journey, we need to become who we already are in Christ. Lord, I pray that right now everyone will pick up from where we are and realize the thoughts that need to fill our mind. It needs to be renewed with the word of God. Lord, that we need to know and watch the words that we speak. Let's be like Jesus and speak words of life, words that bring hope, words that represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I know that we all face this battle because we still have this divine nature in this earthly body. But Father, we have victory also. The battle belongs to you today, God. Whatever battles people are facing, many are facing physical battles. The battle belongs to you, God, because you're the divine healer. You're the great physician. You're the one that took the stripes upon your body so that we could call out to you in our hour of need and ask for your healing virtue to flow upon our lives. Father, there are some today that have struggled with their identity. Lord, there's so much, Lord, that's happening in our world, God, that people really don't know who they are. But Father, we can know who we are, not just who we are on a generic level, on the basic level, we can know who we are as children of the living God, as joint heirs with Jesus Christ, of heirs of the Father. God, if some of these words will just take over our thoughts and our attitudes, God, what marvelous lives we would live. No, I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. What will I ever have need of? Who did the devil think he could give to Jesus that Jesus didn't already have as the Son of God? And Lord, now that has been secured for us in our day and our age. So Father, help us to realize that. Help us, Lord, to seek you, to love you with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and to find our identity firmly rooted and established in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Would you stand with me this morning? Let's sing.